Please turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. After the riot ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return to Macedonia. Sopater and the Berean and the son of Pyrrhus accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break the bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep, as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and fell on him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken the bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. So, it's a crowded, stuffy upstairs room filled with sweating bodies and unpleasant odors. The atmosphere is barely breathable now, and oxygen supply nearly depleted. And a Eutychus, a boy of perhaps 10 to 14 years, you might call him a lad, perches himself onto a windowsill, carefully balancing his weight to breathe in the fresh air. But the preacher's talk goes on, and at midnight, Eutychus is fast asleep on his sill. Suddenly his weight shifts, and he keels over, and he takes a tumble, and the fall is fatal. His body lies broken and bloodied on the pavement. But thanks to apostolic intervention, death cannot keep its booty, not today, not tonight, not here. And the boy's collapse isn't fatal after all. The end. Why does Luke include this story in Acts chapter 20? Does he suggest that some people would rather fall to their death than to listen to a sermon? Yeah. Or is this a warning for preachers? Do not sedate the people of God. Do not put the people of God to sleep with overlong sermons. Well, you know that the sight of yawning and sleeping listeners, this is an oxymoron like the walking dead, still haunts the churches. Over the years, I have seen many people quite literally sleeping through sermons. And there are reasons for it. Some of them are good, and some of them perhaps not so good. But I have seen it. I've witnessed it with my own eyes. And despite the fact that we attend services with a heavy syrup of caffeine pumping through our veins, we are heavily caffeinated, in this part of the world when we come to church. And even if you are not napping, you may wish you were, because you are bored to death. So understand that the sleeping lad fulfills a symbolical function. There's more than meets the eye. His drowsiness is a portrait of a spiritual condition that afflicts many Christians, many people, even in church gatherings. It's the phenomenon of distracted Christians, weighed down with drowsiness. Whether we tumble from an open window or not, this is a spiritual reality in the churches of Jesus Christ. Christians failing to be watchful, failing to be prayerful. And this is a reality that Luke has already broached in his gospel. Remember, if Peter, John, and James had had their way, they would have slept through Christ's glorification when two visitors from heaven appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration and there was a voice from the Majesty on high. And who among us can forget the story of this clueless band of apostles sleeping in the hour of Christ's temptation? But he rose from prayer and returned to them and said, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Jesus understood sleep as a temptation. Not only does Eutychus' drowsiness have figurative significance, it's also crucial to see the entire scene that unfolds here as a vignette. You may even say a parable of church life. A parable of church life. Luke is keen on stressing the communal aspects. This is a snapshot of a church gathering in Troas. Many of you have never heard of this place. It makes no difference. It's a type. This is a church gathering, maybe a special meeting, because Paul doesn't come to town every week. But it is a church gathering and it is a worship service. It's the first day of the week. We meet on the first day of the week. It's Sunday night. Christians had to work in imperial times. They didn't get off for worship, and so they had to meet after nightfall. And now they are gathered here to do what? To hear the word and to observe the Lord's Supper, as Luke refers to it as the breaking of the bread. As a matter of fact, this text is framed, intentionally framed, by references to the breaking of the bread. And in the center of the text, the center of gravity, there is the preaching of Paul. So this is a gathering of Christ's people for worship with the word and the breaking of bread as two fundamental marks of the assembly of Jesus. And it is in this setting that Eutychus falls to his death. That's ironic. I had no idea that going to church could be so dangerous. But understand that this is descriptive. This is descriptive of church life. It's the last of a series of vignettes of church life. You remember some of them, don't you? You've seen quite a few of them. Luke assembles them and gathers them in his narrative, and he puts them here and there. We have seen these vignettes. One of them celebrated the sweet fellowship of the saints. Another would celebrate the love that makes the people in the church to share their common goods in the local congregation. And this is the last of these vignettes in the book of Acts. And the last of these is a little different, with a different message. Let me put it this way. The church is the place or the community where Jesus restores slumbering and stumbling Christians. The church is the place where Jesus restores slumbering Christians. Imagine you see this on your church's bulletin board under weekly or current events. There's a heading that says, Restoring Slumbering Christians, Thursday night at 7 p.m. Now, no one wants to be a Eutychus, but once you see the story's deeper sense, you realize that this is what happens in the church. And frankly, if it doesn't happen in the church, where else do you want it to happen? Where else should it happen? Where else can it happen? This is what you can expect in the church. People who fall into a deep sleep from which only Jesus can wake you. Now, if this resonates with you in any way, here's the good news. Eutychus means lucky. It's a name that means lucky. He is lucky Eutychus because he spills his brains out in the street. But he is in the one place in town on earth where death will not have the final say. He is lucky Eutychus in the Church of Jesus Christ, the gathering where Jesus restores slumbering and stumbling Christians. Now, Luke's message rides on three key metaphors: light, sleep, and restoration. So the first detail that bears noticing here is that Paul talks until midnight. When was the last time that we have done this? I'm not suggesting we should, but it is curious. Let us say they started after nightfall, 8 o'clock. That's 4 hours of worship. By the way, in many parts of the world, people so look forward to the day of worship, they don't mind it if they are there for 4 hours and even longer. Be that as it may, Paul talks until midnight. It's dark outside. And now Luke says, but there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. That night, the room upstairs was probably the brightest in Troas. And now remember Luke's pervasive language of light and darkness as metaphors of spiritual realities, light and darkness, throughout his gospel and in the Acts of the Apostles just as well. Here are a few samples. In Luke chapter 2, when Simeon sees Jesus in the temple at his dedication, he spoke of him as a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Jesus likens his disciples to servants, and he says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. You are the light of the world. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Paul, who preaches here in this upper room of many lamps. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, not so far from Troas. Do all things without grumbling and murmuring, so that you may not fulfill the pattern of ancient Israel in the wilderness. Do all things without grumbling and murmuring, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. holding forth or holding fast to the word of life. Christ's church is the community of light in a dark world because she is the custodian of God's revelation. The seven churches of Asia that represent all of the churches of Christ throughout time are represented as seven lampstands among which Jesus walks. And here are many lamps, making this gathering the most luminous in all of Troas. God describes himself as dwelling in unapproachable light. So dazzling, so bright, so overwhelming that sinners would be incinerated. You cannot approach. But God has made his light approachable in his Son, Jesus Christ, and in his gospel that he has given once for all to the saints, to his church. The church, yes, the church often has obscured the light and at times even trampled it underfoot. But this changes nothing as to her status with Christ. She is the light of the world. Jesus made her for it. Jesus builds her for it because she is the body that is made to hold fast to and hold forth the word of life. There is no other community that Jesus builds like this one. Many professing Christians think that they don't need the church. She's full of hypocrites. That's probably true. Maybe you're one of them. Maybe I'm one of them. Oh, her attitude isn't right. That's also true. On any given day, you can catch anyone with a wrong attitude, a wrong word, a wrong turn. And the teaching and the preaching isn't what it's supposed to be. That's probably also true. But it becomes a nasty habit. It becomes a pattern, a habit to complain and to grumble about the church and about the leadership, and so to fulfill the pattern of Israel in the wilderness and eventually, give it enough time, you can see such people turning their back on her. And today this is easier to do than ever before, and to still come away and thinking, I think I'm going to be okay solo, you know. I think I'm going to be okay because I can download sermons online, sermons of better preachers, evangelical superstars with international acclaim. And I can choose to make a parachurch ministry, a radio ministry, or some other ministry, the hub and the focal point where I invest my Christian life and my faith. It's easier today than ever before. In fact, you can say Christians of previous ages, they never had these options. You had one church in town, and if you don't like that church, get out. There's no other. Then you're on your own. Today you have choices. If you don't like Westminster, go to a different church. If you don't like that church, you go shopping. You'll find something that you like. You have choices. So in many ways, this attitude can be fostered today far better and more easily than it ever has been in the past. All right, but here is how God thinks of her, the church, despite all that you can say against her. Paul writes to Timothy, now listen to this. If I delay, you must know how you ought to behave in the household of God, the family of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation or the buttress of the truth. Those are lofty concepts. No kidding.
Those are lofty concepts. The church is so closely aligned and linked with the truth of God, the light of God, that she is the pillar upholding and the foundation keeping the truth of God. The church is the custodian of the mystery of the gospel. She's the light of the world. And yet many have a conflicted relationship to their local congregation because they don't see themselves as having been bought with a price and therefore also being linked with a tangible, real, visible, local body of believers where you rub shoulders with real people and many of them you may not even like. Instead, one becomes an observer, a judge, keeping her at arm's length. It's the evangelical way. It's a conflicted relationship to the local church. And because there is always disturbing evidence to be found in any life, in any church, it's easy not to think of the church theologically. It's easy not to think of the church biblically. That is the way God talks about her in the New Testament. It's fashionable, as you know, to think of the church as a mere institution, like other institutions, putting on a show on a Sunday morning. But trends, and this is a trend, trends don't change what Jesus has made her to be, and we must either accept it, or, if I may use the image of this episode, walk out into the dark night. Because the last time I checked, there really is only one household of God, one church of the living God, one place of many lamps in the dark night. Imagine this. You are speeding. I'm looking at you. Imagine you're speeding, okay? And an officer pulls you over and he gives you a ticket. And you had it coming because you were speeding. You deserve the ticket. There's no argument there. But you're upset because you think that the attitude of the officer isn't what it's supposed to be. And so the officer gives you the ticket and you take the ticket and you look at it and then you tear it into 1,000 pieces and you throw the snippets up into the air and you say, yeah, well, there you go, officer. And the officer says, well, what are you doing? And you reply, I don't like your attitude. I don't like your attitude. Well, you may whine about the officer's attitude. He is still the representative of the state's law enforcement. And it seems as though it's also your attitude that is to be checked and corrected. And so just because the church and her people don't always and not necessarily shine like stars or lights in the night, and frankly, where will you ever see this consistently without fail? Just because the church doesn't exactly look like she's presented in idealistic terms in the New Testament doesn't make her any less than the church of the living God. She remains His. We may not be good, but we are still His. And if you wish to join the conversation about attitude, a good question to ask is it my attitude? I mean, I'm the one who sits in judgment of other people. I'm the one who looks down on other people. I'm the one who finds fault with other people. Is it my attitude? Have you considered that the very thing may also be your problem? Precisely your attitude. When I was young and free and the sky was the limit, I dreamed of changing the world. But I grew older and wiser, and I discovered that I wouldn't change the world. I had reached far too high. And so I dreamed now of changing my country, and then after that, changing my community, limiting my vision. But I was still reaching too high. And as I approached the dusk of life, I dreamed of my own family, the people that are closest to me. And I discovered that they too didn't want me to change them. And now on my deathbed, it's crystal clear to me. If only I had begun with myself, changing myself, I could have changed my family by example. And then maybe through my children and children's children and so forth, maybe also the community and maybe the country and who knows, maybe even the world. The epitaph of an evangelical. If I demand change in my church, I must make sure that I start with myself. And anything else is likely to fail. But the church remains the place of many lamps. And you can see it in this vignette, in this parable, and its metaphor of light. All right, here's a second metaphor, sleep. The Proverbs say, sleep is sweet to a laboring man. It's even sweeter if sleep eludes you. It's more desirable, it's more precious when you can't sleep. But sleep is also a common biblical motif and used as a metaphor. It's used as a euphemism of death. For example, Jesus spoke of Lazarus having fallen asleep and that he would go to wake him from his sleep. But Lazarus had died. The kings of Israel, in the accounts of 1 and 2 Kings and the Chronicler, the kings of Israel died and were buried, and they slept with their fathers. That's the stereotypical idiom of the Old Testament narrative. But then again, sleep in relation to death is also used in a more sinister way, with a more sinister connotation. When you see a dead person, it's hard to argue with it. Yeah, the man or the woman is dead. But when it comes to spiritual death or spiritual obtuseness and dullness, this is not so easy to detect. But it may be just as dangerous. And so, sleep can depict the spiritually dead or the spiritually dull. Think of this. What is death? What is sleep? Sleep is a condition. You can't walk across the street sleeping. You can't go to work sleeping. Sleep is a condition, and when you enter it, you do not think. You may dream, but your dreams take you where they want to, so that when an evil witch pursues you, your feet are nailed to the floor and you can't move. Why? This is a dream. You can't think rationally. Sleep is a condition, and when you enter it, you don't make plans. And when you enter this condition, you don't praise God either. You're unconscious of what is happening around you. You do not hear what is being said, and you do not see what is being done. And so in this sense, you can be spiritually dull. You can be in a condition of spiritual fatigue and drowsiness, like someone who is asleep. How does it look like? Oh, it can take many forms. Here are a few examples, a few suggestions. Your heart grows cold. You become cynical. Dull of hearing. you know that zeal like you used to have it, and joy in the Holy Spirit, they are a fading memory. You go through the motions, sick, weak, hurting. And if someone were to take your pulse, it would take several attempts, maybe even an expert, to find it. And this spiritual stupor makes you avoid spiritual exercises because they are useless, so you think, and therefore onerous or troublesome, burdensome, like shoveling snow from your driveway. And you make no time for prayer. And because you make no time for prayer, a lot of things get done that shouldn't get done. You see no point in investing yourself in your community of faith, and those whom you see who are obviously on fire for the Lord, you secretly find them embarrassing. Or maybe you even despise them in some way. You live in a fog. Dorothy in a field of sleep-inducing poppies. Or you may think of sleep the way that Jesus did. Sleep as a temptation. Rise and pray lest you enter into temptation. A temptation to let down your guard. Stop being watchful. Give up being prayerful and drifting into open waters without compass, without point of reference or orientation. Isaiah chapter 29 verse 10 even speaks of sleep as a judgment on unrepentant Israel. The Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep. And he has closed your eyes and he has covered your head. Jesus warned of this kind of stupor. He said, "Know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and not let his house be broken into." Are you awake? Does Jesus have your attention? Or are you mastered by drowsiness, a certain kind of drowsiness? Eutychus pictures the temptation of letting yourself be mastered, overcome. Apathy, stupefaction, indifference, idleness, sluggishness, fatigue. We all know what it feels like when you lose interest in Jesus Christ. You lose interest in the things of God, and you therefore also lose interest in the people of God. And you succumb to the temptation of separation from the people of God. And the way that this works out is not necessarily by the departure of a church member, that someone just gets up and leaves. You can be here and absent. And it's a dangerous place or condition to be, perched on a windowsill, sleep grasping for you with bony fingers. Eutychus's fall from the realm of lamps happens. It really happens in churches. It happens all the time. It can happen to you. Don't be mastered. Don't be mastered by your present obtuseness and sluggishness. But do you know how lucky you are, brother and sister? Do you know how lucky you are? There's a happy end. Eutychus fell down, and Paul went down and fell on Eutychus. This is how Luke narrates this reversal, the restoration, with intriguing mirror images between Eutychus and Paul. Images that also remind you of other biblical stories. Elijah and Elisha, as you remember, they also gave life to the dead. They resuscitated people by stretching on them. Jesus did similar miracles, although the parallel is less exact. However, the point of Paul's personal touch, falling on the boy, conveying life to the lad, is also a metaphor of spiritual restoration or reformation. Now, if you read this at face value, what do you have? You might say to people, look, I know you're on your deathbed, but I know a place that if we could only get you through the door and you die there during a worship service, they'll resuscitate you. That's not what this is. Of course, there is an analogy that is intended. This is a metaphor of restoration. If you lose your wakefulness, your watchfulness, and you succumb to sleep, only the personal touch of Jesus, only the visitation of Jesus can restore you to spiritual vitality and watchfulness. David prayed, consider and answer me, O Lord my God, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Jesus said, the hour is coming and it is now here, that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Jesus' voice raises the dead, just as Jesus himself rose from the dead. And he alone can restore us to wakefulness and watchfulness. It takes only a touch of his hand or a whoosh of the Holy Spirit to bring us back. And Jesus is faithful. As you see in this account, he's the good shepherd. The good shepherd goes after the straying sheep that has fallen and restores the sheep. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, O Lord, for I do not forget your commandments. This is your prayer when you are drowsy and tired and sluggish. And in closing, notice the spatial language that pervades in this story. Eutychus falls from the realm of lights, from upstairs, and this renders his separation from the people of God. They're upstairs in the light, he downstairs in the dark. He's restored. Thanks be to Jesus, but his restoration isn't complete until he is also returned to the community of faith. Restored to the realm of lights upstairs and restored to the Lord's table. And this is what they will do then. They will break bread together. And only now the story ends. God's people happy and thankful and celebrating because of Eutychus' restoration to the community where there are many lambs. Are you slumbering? Are you alert? Do you see a brother or a sister who may be slumbering? You know, Jesus does many things in your life to apply his love and care to you, and to apply his love and care through you to the people around you. This is a text that reminds you that there is a place or a community where Jesus calls us out of darkness into the light, and he keeps doing it. And out of stupor into life and vitality, he still does it. And it lets you see your church in a different way, through different eyes, as you realize that we all need to be restored. In one way or another, sooner or later, we all need to be restored. And it's happening. It's happening in the community that Jesus has made for this very purpose, to restore slumbering disciples. Consider yourself lucky. Lucky. Blessed to be here with the Lord and with his people. But does this vignette as a parable of church life resonate with you? Can you entertain the vision of a luminous upper room where Jesus meets, feeds, and instructs his disciples? I will close with only this. Don't ever take your church for granted. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this vignette of church life, showing us that you go to work to restore your slumbering and stumbling disciples in this place, in this community that you have made for yourself. This is your house. This is your temple. Cleanse your temple. Purify your people. Sanctify us by your word. And let your Spirit have his way with us, that we may be willing in the day of your power. Be with us today, Father. Bless our fellowship. Let every one of us here who hears this word strain for reformation, for restoration, for vitality, for the life of the Spirit, for the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ at work in your people, in us also. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.